Well, I thought maybe the Lord was speaking to us about a baptism, but I'm not the sprinkling sort, so hard to know what to do. I've got some comfort in the fact that Lance was considering speaking on the plagues of Egypt. And the last moment turned to Isaiah. I'm Dana Congdon. I come from Long Island, up in New York. Now, most people don't know where that is. Long Island's 125 miles long. When I go out on the island, I go as far as somebody from Richmond does to go up to Baltimore. It's a Long Island, but nobody knows it because of that little island of Manhattan that everybody knows. Just a couple of miles long, and everybody knows Manhattan Island, so when I say I'm from Long Island, they think I'm from New York City, but I'm from Long Island. Actually, Manhattan Island is being dwarfed now by Bedloe's Island. Imagine that little place, Bedloe. Oh, that's where the Statue of Liberty is. And right now, I'm so glad I'm here. Pilgrims are making their way up right now to worship the statue. And there are some store owners who have their stores around in an area near the bay there, where the Statue of Liberty is, and they're charging people $100 a piece to get up on their roof. Watch the activity. All kinds of interesting things happening up that way. And aren't you glad we're here? Yes. Well, I do love the United States and love the freedom we have. I'm so thankful that we could gather together for this Richmond Conference. And as with last night, so this morning, we have a particular challenge ahead of us, and that is not to be distracted. It's raining on me and on some of you. But, you know, Stephen tells a story about what it was like down on Hardoon Road or wherever it was they used to meet back in China and Shanghai, Shanghai. And they used to sit outside on these little stools about this high with no backs on them, and they sat outside to meet. They met down the street in the winter, in the summer. Ain't we got fun? So, by comparison, we've got it pretty easy here, folks. We've got air conditioning, a few drops. Well, let's try to keep our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus during this time. I would like for you to turn again to Romans chapter 15, just as our sort of starting thought scripture. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." There are many people who start the race. As a matter of fact, I am a bit disturbed, I must say, with what I consider to be the caricaturing of this spiritual reality called being born again. Today, there are a number of people who think they are born again because of their emotional excitement, and there is a large group of people being caught up in an excitement, but when you talk to them, you find no spiritual resonation. Words. But the reality is lacking behind it. But then there are those who have come to know the Lord, and the question becomes, will we persevere? Will we go on, be faithful to the Lord throughout our lives? We are called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And for that persevering heart that desires to be faithful, we find this precious commodity of hope. One of the great three things given to us by our Lord. This fuel for our heart, hope, that is ignited by the encouragement of Scripture. This word encouragement in my Bible may be comfort in your Bible. In any case, it's that Greek word parakletos, which is the word we get paraclete from. It's as if the Word of God comes alongside. That's what it literally means in Greek, call alongside. We're walking on this upward way. We're fighting our battles. And alongside of us comes the Scripture to encourage us, to comfort us, to pick us up, to fuel our fire. And so in this vein, I find prophecies to be a comfort to us. You know, Paul says that prophecy is to edify us, to warn us, and to come alongside, to encourage, to comfort us. We have four prophecies we're looking at in these few days. Yesterday, we took the book of Habakkuk, and we saw how God, through his speaking to Habakkuk, comforted him, gave him hope to press on in difficult times. There is no particular challenge, I don't suppose, in pressing on in easy times. The Lord places a hedge about all of us to a certain degree. Haven't you experienced that in your life? I know as a young Christian, I certainly, like Job, had a hedge around me. And the Lord just poured his grace out upon me, and I didn't even realize the warfare that was going on. I just went down the road, ignorance is bliss. But if we're to persevere, sooner or later we come into tough times. And we begin to find out what's really in our soul, really in our lives, how much we really need the Lord. When I was first a Christian, I used to read these words of comfort because it was a novelty. I'd never read the Bible before. And I was saved at 20 years old. It was an exciting thing to read. But now, 22 years later, if you've added it up, you see, 42. Now, 22 years later, I read this scripture not because of the novelty or even the excitement, but because I know I need this if I'm going to keep walking through tough times. Now, this morning specifically, I want to talk about one of the very specific and real problems in the body of Christ and among us as the people of God. And it's what I'll call, and I hope you understand what I mean by it, the problem of veteran burnout. When the veteran soldier comes to the end of himself, when the Christian who's been a Christian for a while runs out of steam, and of course I'm thinking of Elijah, that's who we'll look at this morning. You know, when I was a young child, 3 years old, my father's a psychiatrist. He took up the profession immediately after I was born. And when I was a young three-year-old boy, we moved to a state hospital. We actually lived there in the state hospital. I was not behind the bars. But we lived at a state hospital on Long Island, where my father was a psychiatrist. And the amazing thing to me is a three-year-old boy, and I lived there until I was 10, and I got to know many of the patients. You know, many of them had work release. They went out. We had patients in our home and people who sort of served us, you might say, butlers, and people who mowed the lawn, took care of the yard, all this kind of thing. And I was amazed as I would talk to these different patients and just ask them simple questions. Most of the men were World War II veterans who never quite got it back together again. After they've seen their friends in the foxholes blown away, one thing another, come up with physical injuries themselves. One man especially, he was such a good man, we called him Gene, because his name was Gene and we never knew his last name. So we said, "Hi, Gene, and we'd run up to him. He always had lifesavers, you know, the assorted ones. And I asked my father when I got real old, like 9 or so, why is Gene here? He seemed so normal. He has normal relationships with people. My dad basically said, well, he was a veteran of the war, and he just can't face society, and he just wants to stay here. We've even tried to release him, but he just won't go. Casualties, veterans. Of course, we have today much in our minds the Vietnam veterans, so many of them. With injuries, with drug abuse, with histories in their background where they still aren't quite together. And brothers and sisters, am I being real when I say in the body of Christ we find this same sort of experience? Isn't it incredible when you see veterans who used to be in leadership, men who used to preach the word, sisters who used to lead little Bible study groups in their homes, who seem spiritually lifeless, with nothing more to give, up on the shelf, put aside, sitting there quietly, passing the day, waiting to go home to be with the Lord. Veterans who come to the end of themselves, veteran burnout, whatever you want to call it. Well, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll look at Elijah, and you know the story. You really should get a hold of Lance's tape on Elijah that he shared with us a few years ago in the conference here. It's really a riot. Very good ministry on the life of Elijah, very precious to all of us who were here at the time. But I would like to look at Elijah. Not about the time that he prayed and the rains came, but immediately after that miracle. I suppose most of you know the story of Elijah and his great moment on Mount Carmel. He had his day. When standing there, he called on Jehovah to reveal himself to the children of Israel as the Lord over Israel. And Jehovah came down with fire and consumed the sacrifice. And the people cried out, Jehovah is God! Jehovah is God! And then Elijah said, then go and kill those prophets of Baal. And they killed 450 of them. What a day. And then Elijah was told by the Lord, and so he told Ahab, said, Ahab, it's going to rain. Hadn't rained for 3.5 years. He said, it's going to rain today to have a party. And Ahab, in faith, broke out the wine and cheese and had a party. And Elijah went off to pray, and sure enough, the clouds rolled in, and it rained. And then he ran down to Jezreel. What a day. Wow. We'd like to have one day like that in our lives, huh? Just give me one good old fireball from heaven. That'd set up your reputation the rest of your life. Well, let's read a few verses from chapter 19. Look at the day after. You know, it's the day after some great victory that the devil's going to get you if you don't watch out. Chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent the messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, I pray right now, precious shepherd that you are, who knows our hearts, everything about us, that you would recover your veterans, that you would recuperate, fully restore, revivify, rejuvenate, bring back to life these precious vessels with a deposit of Christ who've been cast to the side by various circumstances. We pray specifically not only for people who would be in this room this day, but especially for those who come to our mind that we know back home, those who aren't here, obviously burned out. Oh Lord, we pray that your restoring spirit would move into their lives, even as you did into Elijah's. Help us now to understand the simple point of today's message. By your Holy Spirit, burn the love of Jesus as our shepherd into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody's got their Achilles heel. I guess Elijah's is Jezebel. He could take Ahab, but when he gets a telegram, says, to Elijah the has-been, stop. You are history. Stop. Ahab may be Wimpus Maximus Rex and let you get away with murdering the prophets, but so may God, the gods do to me and more if I don't make your life like one of these prophets by tomorrow. Signed, Ms. Rambo. Elijah was a brave man. I'm not sure if he was afraid of Jezebel or women in general. We don't know the background, but I'll tell you, whatever it was, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. A man, a woman of God, can only take so much. And one more thing, it doesn't have to be something specific, breaks their back. And Elijah did a very human thing. He found the next flight out on Donkey Express and took off from Jezreel down to Beersheba with his servant. And then he left his servant and he went one more day all alone, the loner that he is, now suicidal, martyrdom, walks one more day into the wilderness, sits down under a juniper tree, breathes his last, and says, okay, Lord, that's it. Just take me home. I'm just no better than my fathers. And he laid down to be taken home. Now, it's the sign of our lack of a shepherd's heart and God's great shepherd's heart that God took Elijah seriously. You know, I suppose I shared with you yesterday that I never do care too much when I hear people whimpering. I probably would, if I were standing there, I would have said, Elijah, oh, ye of little faith, come on. Stop this silliness and get up and serve God. But God's the great psychiatrist. He's the great shepherd of our souls, and God knew that Elijah was serious. This was not just some suicidal whim. This was a man of God at the end of himself. Before we just write this off as some silly moment where he just lost control, let's realize that God took him seriously. And God didn't say, oh ye of little faith. God didn't say, fear not, arise. God let him sleep. I suppose some veterans need to sleep. They're just straight out exhausted. God seems to know that. I don't know what you think about this. I know that most of us have this feeling that once we engage ourselves in service of any kind, we ought to keep going nonstop right to the end. It's interesting. I don't know about other people, but I just like to say in my own life, I have felt God pull me away at times unto himself. In any case, Elijah rested and then was awakened by this miraculous angel who fed him on two occasions and gave him the strength, as Lance says, to go the wrong way. I mean, that's an amazing understanding, God. I don't know if God let him go the wrong way, but God gave him the strength and let him go his own way, knowing the way he would choose. And Elijah took off. Isn't it wonderful that our Lord, even when we are faithless, it says in 2 Timothy, our Lord is still faithful. He cannot deny himself. It confuses us sometimes as God's kids, doesn't it? Because we get unfaithful, we run, we stop serving, we freak out, we burn out, and God still blesses us. And some folks make the mistake of thinking, well, I must be on the right track. No, God is faithful, even when we're faithless. He cannot deny himself. This is his kid. And God cares for Elijah. So, Elijah went on the run. Now, it says there at the end of verse 8, we read up to the point where he got to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Now let's pick up in verse 9. Then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So God said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake of fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" This is a recording. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint this prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there. Elisha runs to Mount Horeb, the holy mountain of God, runs and hides in a cave, and then God comes to him. Now, God asks him the same question twice. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Just for the sake of emphasis, to get across my point, I'd like to emphasize a different word each time. The first time the Lord came, I think, if I could use this, the Lord said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Why did Elijah run to the mountain of God? Well, I don't know what you think. Lance has shared on this about Elijah's love of the mountains, of the rough terrain, the sort of environment he grew up in. We don't know, but Elijah ran to the mountain of God. There was obviously something he felt he needed from God. I'd like to call it, if I could, he ran and fled with a deep sense and the desire of nostalgia to meet again with the living God. I mean, he went to the mountain of God. I mean, this is where Moses, this is where it all happened. This is the Ten Commandments. This is the thunder and the smoke. This is where it all happened. Elijah says, "I've got to get back to my roots, to the source, back to the mountain." He runs in the cave, maybe the place Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. See the little inscription on the wall, says, "Mole of Zippy." This is it. The spot. This is where God moved in Moses' life. This is where God brought to birth the nation of Israel. This is the holy place of God. I've got to go back. I've got to go back. Elijah wanted to have a great experience with God. As the old phrase goes among the saints, he wanted his battery recharged. Wanted to meet with God. So God said, "Okay, Elijah, come on out here. I'll give you an experience, all right." Elijah came outside, and God let him have it. Boy, that wind just beat all over the place. The rocks were breaking. God passed by. Now, God was there. The wind was just beating and everything. But something missing. Didn't satisfy Elijah's heart. And an earthquake came, shook the place up. Oh, Elijah just held on to the side of the rocks, you know. But it was just a real shaking experience. And the fire came. Oh, he liked the fire. He liked to watch it go up. Just enjoying fire. Real pyro. After it was all over, God, I came back here to meet with God. It just isn't working that way. And then, of course, came the still, small voice that did him in. There's so much that could be said or interpreted from these things, but I think these experiences are similar to the experiences that many veterans go through. This problem of nostalgia and recapturing the past is something that occurs to somebody who's been in the veteran way for a while. I'll just use myself as sort of an illustration. I was part of one of the biggest happenings of all times. I don't know if you've ever heard of Woodstock, or if you've ever been to Jesus 83, or Creation 85, or Fishnet 84, these great happenings, but I was part of one of the greatest happenings. I was part of Charismania 70. Back in the early 70s, when the charismatic experience was being poured out on people, I was caught in the wonderful rain. What an experience that was. I mean, people who didn't even know what was happening, and the Spirit of God was coming upon them. Spirit of God was moving in people's lives. I saw some churches that were so dead, denominational, dry as dust churches, and people suddenly coming alive and things happening and churches moving and revival being seen. And in this whole charismaniac sweep, I found my guitar, blew off the dust, started to sing and worship God. I've never done that before, not really in my spirit. And flowed with it. It was so precious. And to get together with the saints, oh, you get in an assembly with hundreds of people, just charismaniac, it's beautiful. Grabbed hands together, you threw them up in the air, sometimes for a half an hour. Just singing and praying and singing and praying. And oh, it was a great experience. We were so hungry. And God raised up some teachers in the body of Christ to teach us, and we soaked it in and took notes. Oh, it was such a wonderful experience. Now it's 1986. When the going gets tough, and you're sitting there in a group of people that you couldn't exactly describe as flowing. You're liable to say to yourself, for Charismania 70. I remember it well. I remember the juice, the flowing, the spirit, the openness, the freedom, the reviving, the renewing that was going on. It was so precious. Maybe I ought to just sneak back. I don't know, maybe this group I'm in is a bogus group anyway. There's always pressure here. There's always restraining here. There's always a sense of something upon us. I don't know what it is, but let me see if I can find Charismania 7. Now, it's still around. And so, I occasionally go and visit the Church of Charismania. And you know something? They're playing music even louder than before. They got more instruments now. They've made it more professional, not just some old hee-haws up there with three guitars. They got orchestras now. And the singers are better, and everybody knows the song, so the singing is louder, and the carrying's on. I mean, it's just like stepping back in the 1970s. Except I can't enjoy it the way I used to. Because when I come back, I guess, I don't know if I'm cursed or what it is, but I just see so much flesh. I see so many folks just, I suppose in ignorance, I don't know what it is, but they're just trying to work themselves up. But it's not coming from the Lord. And I see people whose fleshly life doesn't at all add up to this great spiritual giant that they feel that they are, and I'm standing there and among them and trying to worship and find only one hand slightly raised. It's not the same thing. You know, folks, now that's my experience. Now, what's yours? You may not have been part of Charismania 70. Maybe you were part of a group one time that really knew how to sing the hymns with all their heart. You've never been able to recapture that same feeling. Maybe you've been in times of great and intense teaching where it's as if vision of the Lord was right before us and the smoke was filling the temple and you've not been able to recapture that again. Maybe you've been in share groups where everything was so emotionally charged and huggy-huggy, there was love flow and sloppy agape, it was so wonderful. And you try to find that again, but it's not to be had. It's just not there. And you know, brothers and sisters, I'm going to try to make a point here, and I hope you'll bear with me. Now, I would like to say something. I think I should, because I have talked about charismania, and now I want to say something. The charismatic movement helped recover worship in so much of the church today. It freed up so many people who didn't know if they were even born again. It touched the lives of thousands, and is touching the lives of all of us. And I thank God that His Spirit poured out upon me and I got off the treadmill of the kind of life I had been living and began to understand that there is a flow and a move of the Spirit. I need to learn to flow with it. I praise God for that. I have no feelings of guilt or shame at all, but I also know I can never go back to immaturity again. It just doesn't work for me. It may be a way in for others, but I'm not saying I don't want to claim that I'm some kind of great, deep veteran, but I've gotten too far to put up with stuff when I can see that there's so much mixture. And I'm not trying to be sort of as if I'm on some sort of higher plane. I'm just trying to say as an experience of life, we've got to be honest in our conscience before God. You can't go back to immaturity. Some people at times get tough and they say, maybe I should go back to my old church. Remember how easy things were there? What we're really saying half the time is, I want to go back to a place where I'm not in responsibility anymore. Where the pressure's off me. You know what the problem with our fellowship is? If we've been traveling with the Lord a while, the Lord's authority is upon us and we can't get away with the foolishness of the past. We don't like that kind of restraint. We want to get back out where it's free. I tell you, now I want to say, the charismatic movement has gone two ways, and I'm not talking disparagingly, but the charismatic movement has moved into, on the one hand, chaotic anarchy. There are groups that just are moving in the flesh, and it's chaos, and there's no leadership at all. And then on the other side, charismatic movement, as a reaction, went into authoritarianism. There is a leadership mentality that is so strong and so human that it holds everybody down and puts people into some kind of a bondage and stricture. You can't go either way and you can't go back. All you can do is follow the Lord and be honest. You know, veterans get nostalgic. There's veterans who look at what's going on now and they say, what's the sense? This is so pitiful. And I remember the great and glorious days. This is so pitiful. They just want to go back. Another point maybe we could draw from this, which I think is a veteran problem. You know, we serve, we want to lead, we want to serve God's people. And we get involved in an outward momentum, as Elijah was on Mount Carmel, as Elijah was calling down the great fire. But sometimes we leave to the side or do not take seriously the need for that still small voice within. In other words, I'll put it in a simple way. I don't know if this is Elijah's problem, but if you lose your closet, you'll end up in a cave. Lose your closet, find a cave. Sometimes we get so busy as veterans that we don't quietly come before the Lord, read the Word, meditate, pray. No time for that. Got a meeting where we all gather together, we all pray. But my own personal feeding, that still small voice that leads and guides me, sometimes is mysteriously missing. I'm so involved with outward things, with moving, with ministry, with serving, with helping people. You know, any leader has the problem of getting caught into helping the situation, which never ends up not needing help. A leader will soon become a janitor. in the church of God instead of having a prophetic vision to move forward. And that prophetic vision comes out of that still small voice and that seeing in the Word of God and that vision being renewed and opened and refined. But when we're busy doing this and busy doing that, somehow it has a way of bringing our lives down, bringing us to the end of ourselves. So Elijah didn't really feel a touch from God until that still small voice, and that just had him cover his face, go back and hide. The Lord came to him again. I'll make the emphasis a little different this time. Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, Elijah had been out of service for about 40 days by the time this comes up, hiding in the cave. And when the question is given, of course, Elijah has his answer down. Oh, Lord, I've been very zealous. And the people have forsaken the covenant, torn down the altar, they're killing the prophets. And I'm the only one left and they're out after me. Now that was his answer. Now I want to say that the Lord took him seriously. I really do think that this is a very subtle thing, but it is one real problem among veterans. It's what I'm going to call objective misanthropy. Misanthropy, in case you don't know, means a dislike of people. I say objective because they've got good grounds. And for the veteran, it comes to the place where they're mature enough and they really know the saints. Now, I don't want you to get the feeling by veterans, I'm just talking about leaders in the assembly, although certainly that applies to them. I'm talking about anybody who's been walking for a while before the Lord, wanting to do His will and serve. I'm talking about brothers and sisters. This burnout does not just apply to a certain group or a certain gender. This has to do with anybody who comes before the Lord long enough who's learned something about themselves and have seen themselves. And then they look around and after a while it's pretty easy to size folks up. And when I say objective misanthropy, I'm saying when you size up the saints, it's pretty pitiful. There's just not much you like about them. Some of the more honest veterans say, you know, I'd rather be with the world's people than the Lord's people. At least you know where they're at. You can appreciate this if you've tried to be in leadership a little while. I don't know. Have you ever been sheep bit? I know it doesn't sound like it makes sense to be sheep bit. Well, they act like sheep. I don't know. They got some canines in there. It looks wolfish to me. They're always so nice. You. They're saying to themselves, here comes mutton stews. You. Draw near to you and they take a nip out of you. I've been sheep bit so many times, I've been inoculated. Get to the place that you know as a veteran, the only way you can hold them off. You hold them off. Nah. Veteran. Veterans know what people are like. You wonder why sometimes the leaders have this stiff arm toward everybody. They resist being candid and open with people. I have a problem because I don't know if it's just that I'm too talkative or that I tend to be candid sometimes. I tell people what I really think. Boy, has that gotten me into trouble. And I have found, I don't know if it's right or wrong, I don't know if it's a hazard of serving God or what, but sometimes I just can't tell people what I really think. I suppose there's some restraint there the Lord's trying to teach me. But I also have to feel that something in some ways wrong in the body of Christ. When, if you've been a veteran for a while, you end up stiff-arming people and resisting real fellowship. Resisting opening yourself. Have you ever known, I suppose I could say, without exception, whatever company you're in, the toughest people to really open up are the brothers in leadership. Now, there's always blessed exceptions to that. But boy, that's a tough thing to do. To really open up to the saints? Those ones who bit me up before? Those ones who talk behind my back and carry on all the time, moan and groan and cause me such grief? I should open up my life to them? We have a way of semi-opening to a certain point. But is that the depth of Christian life? Is that the way we're supposed to really live? At arm's length from one another? We develop a sort of a complicated system of knowing how far we should keep our distance. Have you ever talked to somebody who likes to stand up closer than you used to? I don't know what it is. Actually, I think it's cultural. There's some cultural people who have learned to stand this close and spit in your face. And I keep going like this. Trying to back away. They keep coming in. They don't know what they're doing. And that's the way you feel about the saints sometimes. Now, you know, I want to say that this objective misanthropy that was Elijah's problem, God took very seriously. You know why Elijah wanted to end his life? It's because Elijah was a veteran. And do you know what that means? Elijah, as a veteran, had served God and he burned all of his bridges. He had no escape, no way out. There was nothing left to live for. When all you have is God, and serving God's people, and you observe the fickleness of the people of God, I suppose this thing was sealed for Elijah there on Mount Carmel, because not only did he see the mighty act of God, but he saw the absolute fickleness and undependability of God's people up there on that mountain. They could change like that, and he knew by tomorrow they'd be like that, and he thought to himself, this is useless. Why be a prophet? Why be a mouthpiece? There's nothing left to live for. I burned all my bridges. Now you see, when you're not a veteran, you think, well, man, I'll go back into the world, make money, that's all. I'll go have a great time, I'll just recreate myself to death. I'll go shopping, that's what I'll do. But the problem with a real veteran who has a heart for God like this blessed man Elijah is he had nowhere else to go. He knew a job wasn't for him. That wasn't what he was up to. He knew that it wasn't at all sound by diving into your family and all of that's involved. Or making money or going shopping. He just knew. He'd been with the Lord too long. There's nothing else to do. And when the last reason for serving seems to fall away before your eyes and you see that the people of God don't change and they don't care, you're speaking into the wind. It wasn't just that Elijah was afraid that his life would be taken by Jezebel. What's the use of giving up your life if there's nobody standing with you? You know, we're forever part of this great paradox where we're to serve God and we're among God's people. It just doesn't work to be a vertical loner. That's what Elijah had become. He was probably a loner by temperament, but made alone by the circumstance. How can a vertical loner go on? How can somebody just living with God and themselves, without any outlet, without any encouragement, without any ministry, without any relationship with the people of God? What's there to live for? And I tell you, I know some precious brothers who love the Lord with all their heart, and they're at the end of themselves because there's nothing else to live for. They know the rest is dust. I understand sociologically that the problem with burnout in our society on a secular basis was a problem that men met at middle age, meaning in their late 40s, early 50s. But sociologically now the burnout comes by 40 in our American society. Men by 40, confused about their goals and what's life worth living for, are dropping out of their jobs left and right. What's the sense? What's the use? And so in spiritual things, it comes to the place where veterans say, what's the sense? What's the use? I think we have to look at a passage in 1 John chapter 2. You don't turn there. But the point of it all is something that just rolls off our backs as Christians who've been Christians for a while. When the writer John says, listen, you can't say you love God and hate your brother at the same time. We say, boy, isn't that true? But I want to tell you that hate your brother has three levels to it. It's interesting that the very next passage after that whole section is, I talk to you little children, I talk to you young men, and I talk to you fathers. Because there's ways of hating people. Now, you know, the little children, they just don't like somebody. We say, well, that must mean what John is talking about. But, oh, how about this? How do the young men in the body of Christ express their hatred toward people? I'll tell you how. Well, the Word of God abides in them and all this kind of stuff, but they tend to use it on people. They preach at people. They exhort people. You know, a young man thinks he's got it together. When you're a Christian for a year, you know you're perfect, and you look around at all the other saints, you start to shoot them down. Now, how many times have you heard ministers who just club the goats? They're mad. You can tell they're mad. They're up there yelling at people. They're getting back at them, using the Word of God. Clubbing the goats. The goats are never there. Or sheep, they're just traveling. Well, isn't it the truth now? But to a father, how does a father hate? He just leaves alone. Veterans can hate their brother in a very subtle way. They just leave him alone, remain aloof, don't fellowship with, don't open up to. Maybe that could be defined in the same category. What do you think? That Word of God applies to all of us, even to veterans. We've got to be careful. We've got to watch out for ourselves. We've got to watch our spirit. We've got to be careful. Just because we've known the Lord for a while doesn't mean we're not immune to these various problems. Now, I would just like to say that there's three things that I find wrong with misanthropy as a whole. And certainly with Elijah's stance, and certainly with our stance, if we find ourselves in the same sort of cynical way. You know what I'm talking about. You know the saints so well, as soon as Sister so-and-so starts to pray, you know exactly what she's going to pray. You know the song somebody else is going to pick. You know the prophecy that somebody's going to say. You got it all together, you figured out everybody. You got good grounds not to like them anymore. But I'll tell you three things that's wrong with misanthropy. Number one, it sells the Lord short. I have still got 7,000. You've sold me short. You see, his observation was correct. The children of Israel have broken the covenant, torn down the altars, tried to kill the prophets. But his conclusion was wrong. I alone am left. Don't ever sell the Lord short. You're sitting in a company of people that seem like they're going nowhere. Well, maybe God wants to bury them. I don't know. But don't sell them short. Don't say these people are no good. These people are the wrong people. That's the problem we have here. All right, we could have us a hot fellowship if we just have the right people. You know, like folks from Richmond. The smiling things. Don't you just love these folks from Richmond? I mean, they're friends. I mean, all you outsiders, you just don't know them, that's all. That's right. The grass is always greener in the other fellow's fellowship. Don't ever sell the Lord short. Second thing that's wrong with it is this. When we come to the end of ourselves, when our soul is short, I like that phrase, it's used in Numbers 21. Let me just turn aside there for a second. You know, when the children of Israel got up to a certain point in their wanderings in the wilderness, it says, and the Lord turned them back again, down toward Egypt. When that happened, their soul got short. That's what it says literally. And it says, we hate this food. There's no water. And that's when God sent the serpents among them. Because their soul was short. When your soul gets short, you start reacting. You start reacting in the flesh. And the problem with veterans when they come to this misanthropy is they see people in the flesh. They no longer see their brothers and sisters in Christ. They no longer see that potential in there and try to encourage and draw it out. No, they just have observed everybody and make fleshly opinions. Opinions that are filled with fleshly wisdom. This person's this way, this person's that way, based on their temperament, based on who you see them in the flesh. But you're not seeing them in Christ. And that can't be right now, can it? Not if we're to go on. Isn't it amazing that the Lord in His omniscience never got cynical with those disciples? And He knew them backwards and forwards. And He knew what was in man. Did you ever see Him being a misanthrope? Isn't it amazing how He trusted people? How He was patient with people? He knew not only how they would respond with shallowness, but He knew all about them. Never came to the end of himself and started reacting out of his flesh and started eating up people. speaking back at them and observing them in that way. But, you know, it is a problem. It's a problem with veterans who've known the Lord for a while. They become set in their opinions. When you serve the Lord and known the Lord for a while, you have convictions, opinions, thoughts about people. You're sure that this particular ethnic group always acts such and such a way. And this kind of person always has that kind of temperament, and they're hopeless. And we make these observations in our opinionations. And unless that can be broken by God, we'll never be renewed. We become old and crusty and filled with opinions, unwilling to change, resistant of relationships, not open anymore, just feeding people things that we think from our sort of papal position. Not open to receive even correction or a possibility of a new and living way. No, we get old in this way as we get opinionated. But in any case, the third reason that I feel that this misanthropy is wrong is it's just a sign that the person's lost their own orientation. And what do I mean by that? Usually when somebody develops misanthropy, they fall into the false position of saying, it's us and them, without realizing that they are part of the people. You know what I'm saying? They aren't any good. They do this all the time. They bother me. And the fact of the matter is, if we could see out of God's window, we'd see that we were part of the they. We were part of the problem. And the veterans are part of the folks in the same bunch. You can't say we and they. As soon as we set up we and they, leaders and followers, or this kind of thing, we set up a false category. It isn't right. It's a sort of a false position to be in. It's a sign you've lost your orientation. You're just a sinner saved by grace, like everybody else. Well, could we just realize together that the devil's afoot to destroy the veteran? Maybe you have somebody in mind you can think of. I want to tell you, it gives him great glee, the enemy, to see somebody fall by the wayside. Just give up, come to the end of themselves, nowhere to go. Fall into depression. Darkness covered them for years. You ever seen the tragedy of somebody who's been caught in a group that was almost cultic? Perhaps they were even Christian, but they were so tight, they had such a bondage of authoritarianism or something upon them, and then they get out there, vegetables, burned out. They've got nothing to live for. They don't know how to be simple. They don't know just how to be family, just how to be alive. Everything's got to be intense. Everything's got to be given them from above. They have no sense of free will. It's such a terrible thing to see somebody come out of a group like that and to see the tragedy of their busted and burned out lives. So let's not think of it just as problems that happens to people over there. You look closely. Now, there's a lot of veterans who are among us who even are in our companies, who are even serving God, and I tell you what, they are in neutral, and they're cruising. They're not in gear. They're going through motions. But they're burned out. And they have their opinions, and they feel quite hopeless. And brothers and sisters, there's no way that the church will come to maturity unless veterans can be recovered. They've got a deposit of Christ. They've seen and come to know things. And yet, it's as if they're shelved. Maybe that's part of the reason, just part of the reason, that Paul says we need to pray for those in leadership. I tell you, I can feel it when people are praying for me. I'm not some kind of mystic, but I can just feel it. I'm so thankful to come and speak at a conference like this, because there is no brick wall before me. I can speak with my heart and share with you in this time. I know there's prayer going on. Thank God for that. But how often do we do that to the plain ordinary guys, so-called? You know, back home, these guys have to put in 50 hours a week on their job and then lead the people of God. Who's praying, buoying them up, praying for their recovery? Oh, God, don't let them become misanthropes. Oh, God, don't let us abuse them and their service. Fellowship that finds that grace to show double honor spiritually to those who lead has found a way through. This is something, whether you consider yourself a veteran or not, that should really fall upon our hearts. God, recover those people who love the Lord and have lost their way, have come to the end of themselves. We need to pray, as never before, that our leaders could find humility again, openness again, sense the still small voice giving them that orientation again, the compass of their lives being readjusted back into vision when they've lost their way. Well, the Lord is such a precious shepherd. He knew what Elijah needed. Elijah complained of all of these things, and God's basic response to him was quite therapeutic. God said, go. What do, veteran, when you come to the end of yourself? You go. What do when you can no longer find the grace to obey? You obey. The strange and paradoxical and wonderful thing about it is, if you feel you're restless and you have to have rest, you've just got to get away from this pressure that's ceaseless. The only way to really get away is to obey and enter into rest. There may need to be adjustments in your life as to how you're doing things and your priority, but the only way is to go in. If you pull back, you won't get rest. You'll get creamed. And so the Lord says, I want you to go down. I want you to anoint Haziel. I want you to anoint Jehu. I want you to go find Elisha. Anoint him as your successor. You know, God knew he needed a friend. There's some veterans who don't have a Christian friend anymore. They're real loners. They need to be reincorporated. Find a friend, somebody you can open your life with and pray together with. Do you have somebody you can really open up with and share your life? I'll say this, even beyond your own husband, your own wife. Do you have somebody? You can share your life with their friend of yours. You know that they won't sheep bite you. You share your problems and doubts and fears and misanthropic observations, and they share the same. And you throw it all in the garbage and pray for each other's restoration. Sometimes you got to let the stuff out. But just chuck it in the garbage can. Ought to have a friend. I don't know. Elijah was one of these guys that never said much. You know, he didn't say, oh, Elisha, so glad to have you along, you know. No, but Elijah was glad to have Elisha come along. He just wasn't the expressive kind. You know, some folks are, you know, always slapping you on the back and encouraging you. Elijah just walked silently. But Elisha knew, it's good to be with my brother. Good to be walking along together. You know, Elijah had some more good years. He wasn't through. The shepherd came down and restored him, gave him a friend, gave him a calling. Said, look, you still got a calling, you still got service. It's not all over. And of course, implied in that is, listen, Elijah, I've given you a calling and given you some things to do. You won't be killed. Old Jezebel, Ms. Rambo, she's not going to get you. Now you just follow me, obey me. Just trust me, and I'll take you up when I'm ready. Don't you lay down on me. I'll lift you up when I want you to go. I hope that that's the way all of us go. God just lifts us up in a chariot, as it were. Not we're all laid down under juniper trees. We got a juniper tree around every fellowship represented here today. You got some people probably laying down around it too. Now, I'd like for you in your heart, just if we could spend a minute or two, I'd like if you could come before the Lord and focus your heart on some people you know that you believe needs to be restored. Maybe you're sitting right next to the person. I want you to silently pray, God, restore these precious ones. They're so precious. I just can't understand when I meet somebody who's had such a history in God and they're so blown up, except to know that it can happen to any one of us. Unless the precious cross of Jesus can break us and the Spirit can renew us, we're cooked. The Lord can encourage us with Scripture. Let's just pray. You focus in your mind those people that the Lord puts on your heart. More than the teaching of this Word right now, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to restore, revive, rejuvenate these precious ones. Veterans, casualties in the warfare for God. It's not those who start out, but those who finish the race. There's some so near to quitting now, it's just unbelievable. On the feathery edge, ready to call it quits, toss in the towel. Oh Lord, we pray, don't let them do it. Oh Lord, we pray that you would send them ravens' food if they're so cut off and alone. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd touch their soul with a still small voice and reaffirm that calling you have within their lives. You still have purpose for them. We pray that you would lead them to friends that they could open up with and be a human being in Christ and find the true and living way and not have to carry some leadership facade. We pray for those precious sisters who've been eaten up by other sisters who've competitively and jealously bitten away at them. We pray for those people whose hearts desired to give it all and they gave it all. And they don't know what to do now. We pray for those people who've burned all their bridges. They've got nowhere else to go, and the world tastes like dust in their mouth. Oh, Lord, we need one another. We're not going to make this if we're all just laying down at the juniper tree. Oh, Lord, I pray very specifically that you'd revive the veterans. Pray that you'd revive those who even when they speak before the assembly, they just speak words. It's not alive. That you quicken us. For the veterans who hold at arm's length the people of God around them, oh Lord, break their arms. And give them real relationship. The kind that helps them grow. Where their observations have been twisted by the flesh and by the end of themselves and by a false position, oh God, make them as one of us as we all go together. And Lord, I pray that you'd do something at the grassroots level among all of us brothers and sisters and help us to pray for the veterans. Pray for the leaders. Pray for those with responsibilities. Pray for those who are around serving you. Oh God, remove from us that wolfish nature that likes to bite and chew those people who stand out. Oh, Lord, give us love for one another that's real, recovering kind of love. You're the shepherd of our souls. We're so thankful that Elijah went out in such a testimony of victory that his name is mentioned among the big ones as somebody who was faithful, who stood as a prophet of God, even in tough times. And so, Lord, as our brother shared yesterday, it's not a question of how great we are, but whether we're faithful. Help us to be faithful in our service to you. Where else can we go? You alone have the words that we need. Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.